So in John chapter 18, beginning at verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." So Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion.
John chapter 18 is a wonderful passage because we get to see these events that lead up to the crucifixion of Jesus. These are really important events. And as a church, you're looking at these different steps that lead to the cross, leading up to Easter, and the cross and the resurrection. It's a really helpful thing to do, isn't it? Looking forward to Easter, thinking about what led to our Saviour, the King, being on that cross for sinners like us. So last week you looked at one section, the denials of Peter, and then this week we're starting to look at Jesus before Pilate, and then William will continue next week into chapter 19. Let me kick off by asking you this question. I wonder what you're like first thing in the morning. Let's say 6 a.m. What are you like 6 a.m. in the morning? Are you an early morning lark? Are you good at 6? A few people are nodding. A few people are rolling their eyes. If you're a night owl like me, then 6 o'clock in the morning is not your best time. Before he died, we had John Blanchard stay with us once. He was preaching in our church. He stayed with us, and he said, well, he was going to bed at whatever time it was, 9, 10 o'clock. He said, "I hope I don't disturb you in the morning." And I said, "Oh, I'm sure we'll be fine." He said, "Well, I do start work at 5. And I said, "Well, I won't be there to make you coffee, you know." 5 o'clock in the morning, he hits his desk. That's early, isn't it? As we start this passage in John 18, verse 28, it's probably 6 o'clock in the morning. Jesus has had a hard night. He was praying with his disciples last night. He got arrested. He's already been beaten. He's been led in chains. He's already had, by this point, two and a half trials, really. He was before Annas, the high priest. He was sent to Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas. He was then sent to Herod. We don't get that bit in this section of John's Gospel. We get it in others. He's been before Herod. And then finally he's sent, verse 28, from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. Jesus has been interrogated all night long. He's had no sleep. So we reach 6 a.m. and the sun has now risen. but the day is not going to be respite from the hard night, because actually this day that's coming is going to be even harder. I won't steal William's thunder for next week, but if you cast your eyes over to 19, you'll see that there's going to be more beatings and floggings and crowns of thorns and mockery and then nails to hold him to the cross. That's coming on this day. This day is the Friday of Passover, the greatest festival of the Jews. The day when they remembered that God rescued them from slavery. It was the day that for God to rescue them from slavery, they had to be obedient and they had to offer up that sacrificial lamb. And the blood of the lamb marked on the door would mean that judgment passed them by. And it was a great festival. It was so important. They were thinking about it all the time. Did you notice that even the Jewish leaders, when they're bringing Jesus, they didn't want to go into the palace, verse 28, look, because the end of verse 28, they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. They're arresting Jesus. They brought him for this trial. They want him dead. We'll come to that in a minute. But they want to celebrate this Passover. They're in Jerusalem for this great feast, celebrating God's deliverance from slavery. And in all they do, they miss the big message. They miss the point that the real sacrificial lamb is the man in front of them. The Son of God in human flesh. And they are going to hand him over. Their eyes are on the Passover. Let's keep clean. Let's celebrate the Passover. Jesus has come to rescue not just them, but us from slavery. And they're about to lead him to a cross. What a day this is. What a Friday. It's going to be the most terrible day. But it's also going to be the most glorious day. None of us can be Christians if it wasn't for this day. None of us can be freed from our sin and slavery to it if it wasn't for this day. None of us can go to God and say, I've earned enough. I'm good enough. Forgive my sin because I'm good enough. None of us can do that. But because of this day, there was one who was good enough, who was perfect, who was willing to put himself in our place. We sang that, and that's a good song, wasn't it? That new song we sang. Some great words in there. He's standing there in my place. That's where what we just sang, isn't it? Where this sinner should have been, a sinless king stands in. That's what's going on in this passage. He's being tried. He's being examined. They think they found him out, but really they find no sin in him at all. And a sinless king stands in for sinners like me and you. Innocent of any shame, we sang. Willingly, he takes the blame. Full of mercy, full of grace, Jesus in my place. When we read this passage, it's really important for us, and that song has helped us. It's really important for us to not just understand the events of this passage and next week, but to remember and to take note and to pause to realize this is Jesus in my place. What he is doing, he's doing for me. I was watching an episode this week of Band of Brothers. I don't know if you like that drama, 10-part drama about the Second World War made by Steven Spielberg and Tom Hanks. And I was watching an episode this week on the D-Day landings and the Easy Company, the Parachute Regiment, true story, as they dropped in behind enemy lines to provide support for those troops landing on the beaches. And they call that episode, episode 2 of Band of Brothers. Recommend it to you if you're not too squeamish. It's very well made. And they call that episode to the Day of Days. It was a hard day, that day in June 1944 when D-Day happened. It was a hard day. Many, many men suffered and women, many lost their lives. It was a hard day of suffering, but it was the beginning, wasn't it, of the liberation of Europe. And this day, we could call this day, this Friday of Passover, the Day of Days, the true Day of Days, couldn't we? This was about to achieve far more than the D-Day landings did. This day was about to start the liberation of sinners and captives from sin, not just in Palestine, not just in the first century, but in every century to come, reaching forward to the 21st century. And these events about to liberate us, we put our trust in this King, this Savior, then we too can be liberated. What a day. Him suffering in our place, the true sacrificial lamb that they were supposed to be celebrating and the Jews just missed. Let's not miss it. Before we dive into the detail, can I just make one point about the way John has written it? You notice in chapter 18 that we get a little bit of the interrogation. The soldiers, verse 12 and onwards, bring Jesus bound. And then we get a bit of Peter's denial, don't we? You looked at that last week. And then we go back, verse 19, to Jesus being interrogated before the high priest. And then we flip back to Peter's denials in verse 25. And then we flip back in 28 to Jesus. Why is he doing all this flipping? It's a bit like, you know, in some films, you see this scene and then you see another scene going on over here. And then you go back to this one and see a bit and then you go back. Well, why is he writing it like this? Why doesn't he just give us the chunk of the interrogations and then the chunk of the denials? He's making a huge contrast point. Can you see? Peter, when questioned about Jesus, what does he do? He saves his own skin. He lies. I don't even know this man. Peter's under pressure. Is he going to stand up for Jesus? No, because he's faithless. Now Jesus is under pressure. Is he going to stand up for sinners? Yes, he is. In this passage, the way John's written it, it's not a coincidence. Jesus under pressure, he holds faithful. Peter's under pressure, he caves. Jesus under pressure, he's faithful. Peter's under pressure, he's faithless. This contrast is supposed to jump out at us. Peter's concerned about his own skin. Jesus really isn't. He's more concerned for your soul and your eternity than his own life. How amazing that is. Peter was going to be a great preacher and apostle, but here, he caved, didn't he? On this day of days, Jesus didn't cave. Nothing took him away from this purposeful move and journey to the cross. The faithful Savior dying for faithless sinners like you and me. So as we dive into this detail, as we look at this man Pilate that Jesus is brought to, he's described as the Roman governor, isn't he, in verse 28, and then he's named in verse 29 Pilate, Pontius Pilate. It's very surreal, this moment, isn't it? Because we've got here the eternal judge of all the living and the dead, Jesus, standing before this kind of mini-human judge, Pilate. Who's got the power? Who really is judging who, you know? Pilate thinks it's me because I've got the power to end your life. I'm the Roman governor. The Jews were under occupation, so the Jews had a number of laws that they could execute and carry out, and then they were the Roman occupiers above had their power and laws over and above, and the Jews could send people to prison, they could arrest them, but they couldn't send them to their deaths. That was Pilate's power. Look at the end of verse 31. We've no right to execute anyone, says the Jews. We've got to bring them to you. So they come to this higher authority, but it's just, the contrast here is amazing, isn't it? Jesus actually is the judge. We're told in the Bible, Philippians 2, that every single human being, every pair of knees that have ever been made will one day bow before Jesus, because he's the King, the true King. Your knees will bow and mine will, and your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents and all the ancestors that went before you and all the generations that will come after you. If your children have children and their grandchildren, every generation, every pair of knees that have ever been made will bow one day before King Jesus. And yet here he is, before this earthly judge. It's kind of evocative, isn't it?
Last time we saw, 2 weeks ago, that the high priest, that little section in verse 19, that Jesus was the true high priest, and yet he was questioned before the kind of the mock, the pretend high priest. And here, the true judge, the true king, is humbling himself before this human judge. And as he does that, I want to draw out three things that Jesus says in this passage, three kind of revelations, if you will. As the interchange back and forth, Jesus is questioned by Pilate, he questions the Jews, he questions Jesus, then he says something to the people. There were kind of three big revelations that Jesus gives us, little insights, if you will, as to what's going on and what it's all about and what we're to take from it. And then a few more come out next week in chapter 19, in the second half of his interrogation with Pilate. So there were these three revelations. Let's pick them out. Here's the first. Jesus knew what kind of death he was going to die. He knew that. Verse 32. They bring him to Pilate because they want Jesus to be killed. They haven't got any power to execute him. The Jews don't. So when Pilate tries to hand him back to the Jews, verse 31, they say, no, we haven't got any right to do this. You need to. And then verse 32, did you notice the speech marks are now off? It says, this took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. This is what we call a narrator's comment. John, who's writing this, he's kind of slotted this sentence in for us to explain what's going on. It's not the direct kind of dialogue that's going on in the sentence. John adds it in this very useful narrator's comment. Whenever you find a kind of a narrator's comment in the Bible, this comment that's not in the speech marks, but written by the author to give us some kind of interpretation, very, very helpful. Shows us what the passage is about. And John helpfully gives us one here. Jesus knew and said and prophesied ahead of time the kind of death he was going to die. It wasn't that crucifixion was uncommon in those days. It was, as you probably know, it was a very common and well-used form of Roman execution. They did it on purpose because it was so brutal and painful. Somebody's estimated that during this period of the Roman Empire, the Romans probably crucified 10,000 people a year. Every year. That's a lot of crosses. So why is this one any different? It wasn't that it was an uncommon form of execution, not at all. What made this one different, as it comes out in the passage, is that all those other 9,999 crosses that year, every one of those didn't want to end up on one, right? They didn't want to end up on a cross. Jesus came into the world for this purpose. And the other thing that's different about those other crosses, no one knew for sure it would end up that way. Jesus did. He foretold it many times. John is quoting what he'd heard Jesus say earlier in his preaching. John chapter 3. Jesus said, John 3:14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. He's describing there the cross that was lifted up from the earth as he's nailed to it and it's jammed in its place. That lifting up is a reference to how he was going to die. That was back in John 3. Then he says it again in John 12. Jesus said, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. That'll be the way that I'll open this door of heaven and bring sinners to be saved, Jesus said. And then there, John adds a narrator's comment as well. And he adds, John 12:33, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So John's been there all along. He's been eyewitness to these events. Jesus being lifted up from the earth on that cross, he knew it was coming. He came for this purpose. He prophesied it in advance. And here John adds, he knew all along that he was going to be crucified by the Roman governor. Jesus wasn't taken by surprise here before Pilate. He knew what death he was going to die. He submitted to it. He wasn't under duress. He was in control. This isn't a coincidence. And also it isn't justice. Did you notice they've judged in advance? The whole point about verse 31 is that the Jews had already decided he's guilty and he's going to die. He hasn't had his trial yet. this isn't justice. It's a stitch-up. But still, Jesus submits to it because he wanted to go to the cross. And isn't it laughable? Can you see almost a little bit of parody humor in this, even in these dark events, the way it's written? That ridiculous statement that I mentioned in verse 28, these Jews are trying to keep themselves clean. The Jews didn't want to go into a secular building, a non-holy building. They'd prepared themselves, they'd washed themselves for the temple, for this Passover sacrifice. So they don't want to go into the Roman governor's palace because it's a secular room. So they stand outside and kind of look in through the doorway. They don't want to go inside because they don't want to get themselves dirty. We're happy to crucify an innocent man, like, but I don't want to make myself dirty by going in an unclean building. I'm happy to tell lies about the Son of God, but I don't want to go into an unclean building. We're happy to beat the man that's come to save us, but I don't want to go into an unclean building. I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? It's quite laughable. What hypocrisy. Sometimes in the morning, in the country in which we serve in Eastern Europe, I'll sit outside the Orthodox Church in the morning and drinking a coffee on a bench and just watch people. They'll pull up in their big, big cars and leave the engine running and jump out of the car, rush into the church early in the morning to do their 5 minutes of worship, do their quick sort of crosses and light a candle and light a prayer and do a bit of bowing before a kind of an Orthodox icon. And then they come straight out and light the cigarette, jump in the car and speed off, you know, breaking the speed limit with their cigarette out of their mouth, having just gone to their 5 minutes of worship because they're clean now for the day. They can do anything they like now because they've paid their homage to God. It's a bit odd, isn't it? Before we point the finger at somebody else, where's your hypocrisy? There's some stuff in yours and some stuff in mine, isn't there? These Jews are hypocritical. On the day of Passover, they're going to hand the lamb over. It's a trick to appease their conscience. And yet we learn later that they are guilty of crucifying the Son of God. Don't try to appease your conscience. Don't tell yourself a trick or a lie to appease your sin. Instead, own up to it. Instead, look at the man who came to pay the price for your sin. And instead, look at Jesus, the one who is here to stand in your place and wipe away the penalty for your sin. That's a much better strategy. Second thing we see here, the second revealing insight that Jesus gives us is that his kingdom is not from this world, it's from another place. Do you see that in verse 36? Pilate starts questioning Jesus. He comes inside the palace now, minus the Jews, because they don't want to come in. So when he asks Jesus, what have you done? Are you the king of the Jews? Verse 33, Jesus says, did you think that up or did they tell you it? Well, I don't know your laws, Pilate says, verse 35. What have you done? Why have they handed you over? And then Jesus, in relation to his question, are you the king of this kingdom? Jesus, look at these words, verse 36. My kingdom, Jesus says, is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. Of course, Peter had already tried to do that in Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember? Peter pulled his sword, didn't he, and cut off the high priest's servant's ear, Malchus's ear. And Jesus says, Peter, we're not doing that. That's not what this is about. He healed the ear again. Remarkable. Peter, we're not here to fight. I'm here to open the door to my eternal spiritual kingdom. It's not a warfare. So that's probably the reference here, isn't it? But we're not here to fight because my kingdom is from another place. What an incredible insight here from Jesus in the middle of these events. He's been up all night. He's been abused and beaten. He's being falsely interrogated. And yet he opens this little door and he says to Pilate and then to us, don't just look at what's going on here. My kingdom is, it's unseen, but it's very real. There is more than you can see with your eyes. This is not about human power and human kingdoms. This is about spiritual power and spiritual kingdoms. He's not here against his will. He's here in the Father's will. All I do to please my Father, he said. I'm here to do the Father's will. And Jesus is on a mission. He came from this unseen world, from heaven's kingdom, into this world. And he's going back to this eternal heavenly kingdom to sit at God's right hand and to reign as the king. And so he's on this mission to down, to live and die and be raised, to go back, to take people with him. He came to us so that he could take us to be with him. He was made like a man so that you could be taken to be like God. He was made like a human sinner, but yet without sin, to make us like him without any sin. Perfect and righteous because of his account, not ours. This is this eternal mission that he's on. And he tries to give Pilate a little insight into that here, and he misses it, doesn't he? He doesn't get it at all. One of the reasons that Jesus had said to Nicodemus earlier on in John's Gospel, John chapter 3, that famous chapter when Jesus meets Nicodemus, he's come to him at night with questions, and Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need a second birth. Why did he say that to Nicodemus? He was a teacher of the law, that guy, and he didn't understand what Jesus is talking about. Can I be born a second time from my mother's womb? No, Nicodemus, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the eternal spiritual kingdom. You need a second birth, which is a spiritual birth. Why do you need that? Because to be in heaven with God forever is a spiritual kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. You've been born into this physical one. You need a second birth, says Jesus. You need to be born from above by the Spirit into the spiritual kingdom so you can be alive to God. To be in heaven, you've got to have that second birth. Because as Jesus says here, my kingdom's not of this world. When you become a Christian, you don't suddenly live to be 150, do you? It's not, Jesus didn't come to extend your physical life. When you become a Christian, your soul from that moment on will live in fellowship with God forever and ever for as long as God lives in the eternal spiritual kingdom. That's what's on offer. His kingdom is not of this world. It's an eternal kingdom. And yet here they stand in this opulent palace. Verse 28, it's described as a palace, isn't it, where this is taking place. This big Roman palace is probably marble and paintings and purple drapes and all the wine you could want to drink. It's this opulent kind of Downton Abbey sort of, you know, moment. Here we are in this palace. And Pilate, it can only think about human kingdoms and human palaces. You are a king then, verse 37. Have you got one of these? You can imagine him pointing, have you got a palace like me? You a king? Have you got a kingdom? What's your palace like? My palace is great. Look at all these pillars I've got here. Marble has come from Italy. Look at all these wonderful. You can imagine him thinking in human terms about his kingdom and his power and his palace. Can I put it like this? Jesus came from the real palace, the heavenly palace, where there's no sin and no suffering, where there's glory and gold and shining and diamonds. And you can read about the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation. It describes it in great detail. Jesus came from the palace to the gutter to save people in the gutter that they might be taken to the real palace. It's not about the marble and the Roman governor's palace here. Pilate's just looking at the wrong thing. He's looking at what he can see instead of what's real. Pilate has no idea what Jesus is talking about. So, the one who is the king of the gutter, to carry on my illustration, the king of the gutter, Pilate, because he's a powerful man, he asks Jesus, are you my rival? Verse 33, are you the king of the Jews? Verse 37. You are a king then? He wants to know if he's got a rival here in the gutter. I've got to be worried about you. Should I be worried? Are you going to take my place? And the answer from Jesus, a gutter king? I'm not a gutter king. My kingdom isn't in the gutter. My kingdom is of another place. completely. A heavenly power. There's almost parody here as well, isn't there? Reminds me of that moment in the Crocodile Dundee, the movie. Anyone ever seen that? Crocodile Dundee. And Mick from the outback in Australia, he's there in New York, and he's out with his girlfriend, and this kid comes up with a little flick knife, and he flicks this knife, and he says, "Give me your wallet." And they say, "Oh, give him your wallet, Mick, because he's got a knife." And he goes, "A knife? Call that a knife? That's not a knife." And he pulls this great big Australian machete out of his, "That's what you call a knife." And the kid runs away. A knife? That ain't a knife. This is a knife. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying to Pilate, "You call this a kingdom? You got a bit of marble and you got a little palace. You call this your kingdom? My kingdom is not of this world. It's eternal. Yours is going to be ruined in a few years. You'll be dead. You'll be deposed. And all of this is going to get smashed. My kingdom is forever and ever and ever in heavenly kingdom. Call that a knife?" He can only see the human world, can Pilate. Jesus wants to rescue people to the real palace. My kingdom is not of this world. So I want to ask you, are you in Pilate's shoes? Can you only see the earthly kingdom? Is this not much of a church because, well, we haven't got a spire and there's no stained glass windows? And, well, it's pretty ordinary, this building, isn't it? Call that a church. Can you only see the physical and the human? Or you're on your way to the eternal palaces and kingdom of Jesus forever and ever because you're trusting him. Because you know that he's your savior. Your confidence is in him, not in this world. Third insight we see here. Jesus then tells us, verse 37, that he had actually been born to testify to the truth. You see that, verse 37, after Pilate says, "You are a king," then Jesus says, "Well, you say that. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to me." You'll know if you've read through John's Gospel that truth is one of those recurring themes all the way through John's Gospel. We get it in chapter 1. We're told that Jesus came full of grace and truth. He says it in chapter 8. If you know the truth will set you free. He's talking about himself. He said it famously in chapter 14 when his disciples are worried and upset. And he says to his disciples, "Don't be worried, don't be upset, believe in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." This has been a theme all the way through John's Gospel. Jesus came to bring us, not just to tell us the truth, but to bring us the truth, the one who is truth, which is himself. He's testifying of himself when he came to bring the truth. Here's the reason that God will never lie to you. If you put your faith in him, it won't be ever put to shame. You follow God, he won't let you down. If you trust your entire life and your children's lives into his hands, he won't fail you. He won't abandon you. He won't lie to you. He won't deceive you, ever. Here's why he can't. Here's why he won't. Because he is truth. He's not capable of lying to you. He's pure and holy and righteous. He's the truth. You put your life and your soul into the hands of Jesus, and it is safe in his hand. And he came into this world to testify to the truth by revealing himself. By saying, "I'm the one. Come not just to teach you, but to give myself for you." Isn't it interesting? Pilate's no clue what he's talking about. Verse 38. I can imagine him shrugging his shoulders. Can you? Verse 38. He probably shrugged his shoulders. What is truth? I don't know what truth is. Your truth, my truth, Jewish truth, Roman truth. Everyone's got their own truth. It's almost like Pilate was born in the 21st century, really, isn't it? That's what people say today, isn't it? Oh, that's true for you. It's not true for me. People say that all the time. Pilate was kind of way ahead of his time. What is truth? And he walks out. But then notice what he does next. After he shrugs his shoulders and says, "What is truth? Believe whatever you want." That's what he says. But then look what he does next. Very interesting. So then he goes straight out to the Jews and he says, look at these words, really important. "I find no basis for a charge against him." He's just pronounced Jesus innocent of any crime. I don't know what truth is, but this man, he's not a criminal. He doesn't want to crucify him at all. Isn't that interesting? Jesus testified to the truth, and he was true. Jesus came to live and to die for us, and his life was perfect and spotless and righteous, and it had to be so that he could be the sacrificial lamb without spot and without sin, so that Jesus could die not for his own sins, but for my sins and your sins. Came to testify to the truth and to reveal it, and then to stand in our place as the spotless sacrificial lamb. What do you make of the second half of verse 37? When Jesus then says, it's a challenge to us, isn't it? Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Pilate's quite postmodern. You can have any truth you like, so long as you believe it. Jesus is not like that. You can't have any truth you like. If you want the truth, you must listen to me. It's just possible that you've been listening to lots of different truths and you're trying to play them off against each other. And Jesus is one of those for you. Can I encourage you not to mess around with the one who is the truth and compare him to others? You will be lied to and twisted and deceived and manipulated by everyone else, but not ever by this man, not by the Son of God. Came to show his love for you by dying for you. He's not going to mess you around or tell you the wrong thing. We waste our time. I have a friend, one of my best friends, and he, before he came to Christ, he tried all the religions of the world. He spent a year in this religion, a year in that one, a year. He tried them all because he thought, they all say different things about truth, I better try them all out. And so he did. And he spent time in all of them. Every single time he was left with this hole in his heart still and wanting. He didn't feel that he'd found the thing that he'd been made for. And then somebody said, come and hear about Jesus in a church. And he went and he heard about Christ. And he said straight away he knew that that's what he'd been looking for. He just didn't know it was Jesus. He'd been searching for truth. He didn't know that truth was Jesus. Soon as he heard that it was and he heard this gospel message, he knew that Jesus was the truth. I hope that you do. I hope that you know that Jesus is the truth you're searching for, that you need in your life. And kids, you need truth for yourself, not just because your mom and dad have them. You've got to have it. It needs to be your truth, not just theirs. Don't just say, well, I'm brought up in a Christian family, so we believe the truth. Yeah, you do, but you need to believe it. It needs to be your truth in your heart because you've invited Jesus into your heart and your life. He's got to be yours. In your heart, living in you. You've got to follow him. Because it says here, everyone on the side of the truth listens to me, apart from kids from Christian families, because they get in free, because their parents believe. That's not what it says. You've got to. You've got to listen to Jesus. When he calls you to trust him and believe and say sorry for your sins, you've got to. You've got to as well. Because everyone on the side of truth listens to me as Jesus. We need him, don't we? His truth will cause this division, those who listen to him and those who throw stones at him. Those that see him here as a sacrificial lamb and those who cry, crucify him. It causes this huge division. And then to wrap up the story, the division just gets pretty horrible, doesn't it? In those days, the Romans had this kind of goodwill gesture because the Passover was their biggest religious festival, so they had a goodwill gesture. They used to release somebody from prison to the crowd as a kind of a goodwill thing to pacify the people. A bit like, you know, when the American president changes the end in January, every 4 years when the American president changes. On his last day, every American president, he comes up with a list of pardons. He goes through all the people who are in prison and some presidents just pardon their friends, but you know who I'm talking about. But others kind of, they go through the people, oh, he's been in prison long enough, and his crime wasn't too bad, and he's done good things, so I'm going to pardon him. So about half an hour, about 11:30 on that 12 noon day when the presidency hands over, there's the pardon list. And there's 10 or 20 or 100 or whatever, and all these people get pardoned. It's like this kind of sop to the crowd on the day that power changes. And this is what Pilate's about to do here. He comes out and he says, there's no basis of a charge, but it's your custom. Verse 39, I'm going to give you a prisoner back because we're good, us Romans. We don't want you to kind of fight against us. We're good occupiers. They weren't. But, you know, we want to give you a bit of a... So let me give you, you know, we'll order pizza and I'll give you a prisoner back. Shall I give you Jesus? He's your king. I'll give you Jesus back. And look what they say. Verse 40. No, we don't want Jesus. We want Ian Huntley. What a horrible thing that was this week, wasn't it? What a horrible man was Ian Huntley, the Soham killer of those two 10-year-old girls 20 years ago. What a horrible man he was. Even the prisoners took things into their own hands, didn't they, against him. Nobody in Soham will be crying for his death this week, will they? What a horrible man. Wicked, violent. His justice, of course, his real justice will be before God, won't it? Not before the hands of prisoners. But Barabbas was a wicked, violent man who murdered innocents. He was an Ian Huntley type. This crowd on Passover Friday, they say, don't give us Jesus, a man. Do you see the contrast? A man who's completely innocent. Give us Ian Huntley. A man who came to do good and to rescue people. No, give us the violent criminal. We want him, not him. What a ridiculous thing this chapter ends. Because do you see the division? Who are we in this story? Where are you in this narrative? Aren't you Barabbas? Aren't you wicked and violent? Dirty and unclean. The sinner gets set free. The righteous man goes to the cross. Which side of that are you? When God examines my heart, he doesn't ever say, I find no sin in your heart, Andy. God's never said that to me. He's never said it to you. When God examines your heart, he never says, I find no charge against you, ever. They said it about Jesus. But the sinner goes free. Barabbas, the wicked, goes free. The sinless Jesus goes to the cross. Which side of this are you? You're the Barabbas side. You're guilty of all charges. Barabbas goes free. Jesus goes to the cross. What's going on here is this kind of in microcosm. It's a demonstration of what this day is all about, this day of days. Yes, the Passover lamb is going to die, but he's going to die to set the captives free. If you will have Jesus as your Savior, then you can go free. Because he didn't. You will confess your sins to God. You can be forgiven and cleansed and accepted into that eternal kingdom in heaven. Because Jesus gave it up and went to the cross. It is the only way. He is the only truth. Will you have him? The Jews wouldn't have him. They wanted only Barabbas. Will you have Jesus, or will you have your sins and the punishment for them? You can't have both. You need to choose, and so do I. Praise God, he sent us Jesus, that we might never be punished for our sin, because he's been punished in our place. But you must go to him and ask him, and receive him and trust him, and he will cleanse you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these events, for this day of days. We thank you, Lord, for not shirking the cross or turning your back on it. We are sorry for what this world did to you. We are sorry for the injustice and the appalling events of this day. But, oh, Lord, we are thankful that you, in your greater purposes, used even these things, planned and purposed as they were, to rescue people like us. Please have mercy on us. Please save us and our children. Pray for the children in Sunday school, even right now as they finish and come back to us, Lord, that they would all know this too. And that we would cling to Jesus and know him as our Savior. And that you would cleanse us of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.